1 Corinthians, chapter 15 is a very important chapter. It's a long chapter. Its principal theme is the resurrection. And so we'll have to study the chapter in two parts, starting this evening then with chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, in what terms I preached to you in Corinth the gospel, which you received, and that's the aorist tense, which means once and for all in a decisive action, they had received the gospel, which you received once and for all, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now that's a different tense, you see. It's the present continuous tense in Greek, meaning it's a continuous action that flows from the once for all receiving. English doesn't have these tenses, but the Greek does, and sometimes the translations don't bring out the flavor. The gospel which you received once and for all, in which gospel you stand, by which gospel you are being saved continuously, if you hold it fast, unless, of course, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you in Corinth as of first importance what I also received, namely this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. And that after that, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared, look how often the word appeared comes, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive and can testify to this, but some of them have fallen asleep in death. Then he appeared to James, probably his own brother James, and then to all the apostles, except Judas, of course, and last of all, as to one untimely born, that's to say, an abortion, as to an abortion, he appeared also to me, Paul, on the Damascus Road. For I, Paul, am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, although it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they who preached the gospel, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. These introductory verses of 1 Corinthians 15 are of crucial importance in any study of the gospel message, because they tell us, in fact, what the original gospel message was. Now, one professor, Professor C.H. Dodds of Cambridge, has given a name to this fundamental original gospel message, and he calls it the kerugma, K-E-R-U-G-M-A, kerugma. Which is a Greek word, and it comes from another Greek word, kerux, which means a herald, and the kerugma was the thing that was heralded by the early church. It was the original message of the gospel. It was the sound of the trumpet. It was the summons of God to men, the kerugma, the message that was first heralded. And because this kerugma was the first message, it has to be the norm for Christians. It is the standard by which we judge whether or not the gospel is actually being preached. That is the basic message. And all other messages or variations of the gospel have to be judged by this basic message, the kerugma, the thing that was heralded by the early church. Now, of course, if you like, you can add to the message. And Christians have added to the message. For example, you can add the question of church order and church government. Do you believe that the church should be governed by bishops? Do you believe that the church should be governed by elders? Do you think that each church ought to be an independent body? You can add questions of prophecy, the end times, when Jesus will come, what the last things will be like. You can add all that. You can add how God is to be worshipped. For example, do you sing hymns or do you sing psalms only? Do you use an organ or do you not use a musical instrument? Do you have read prayers or do you have extempore prayers? Should we kneel to pray? Should we stand to pray? Should we sit to pray? All these are addenda. You can add to the basic message. But if you subtract from the basic message, you move away from the gospel. You have denied the faith, as the New Testament puts it. So what was this basic gospel message? What was the first gospel message? Now, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians is of prime importance here. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and he didn't receive it from men. He tells us that he received what he knew of the gospel by revelation on the Damascus Road. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there are three elements here in the kerugma. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Secondly, he was buried in a human grave according to the Old Testament Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And these are the three elements in the kerugma. First of all, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And when the Bible teaches that Christ died for our sins, it is saying two things about the death of Christ. First of all, Christ's death was a substitution. He died in place of you. He died in your room. He died on behalf of you. He died instead of you. His death was a substitutionary death. Just as the lambs in the Old Testament sacrifices were substitutes for the life of the worshipper. Now, strictly speaking, in Old Testament days, when a worshipper came into the tabernacle or the temple to worship God, it was the worshipper's life that should have lain on the altar, since all life belongs to God. God claims life, since it is His. But instead, God accepts alternative lives, lambs, goats, rams, and bullocks. And these were the substitutes for the lives of the Old Testament worshippers. And so it is at Calvary. Christ stands instead of you, as the great gospel hymn puts it, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And that is the Christian testimony and witness. And that is the heart of the gospel of grace. His life for my life. His life for your life. Christ died for our sins. The second element here is the element of atonement. It was for our sins that he died. And strictly speaking, the word atonement means covering in order to bring about at-one-ment. It's the meaning of the word atone, to take two warring parties and to make them at one. You atone for the parties. Atonement means covering up sin with a view to producing at-one-ment. And the idea throughout the Bible is that the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, covers up the sin and hides the sin from the gaze of a holy God. It's put very wonderfully in another of the great old evangelical hymns. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. And that's the idea. By him, says the Apostle Paul, we have received the atonement. Christ's death was an atoning death. It was for our sins that he died. Secondly, he was buried in a human grave according to the scriptures. Well, what's special about that? Well, it was important that Jesus should be buried in a human grave. In fact, it's so important that you find it in all the Christian creeds. This is how the Apostles' Creed puts it. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, what's important about that? He was crucified, dead, and buried. What's special about that? What else would you expect? Well, it is there to teach us that Christ's death was a real death. In fact, it's there to teach us that Christ's death was the real death. Even in the early days, some Christians were beginning to say that Christ's death was not a real death, that he merely swooned on the cross, or that he fainted on the cross, and that he was still alive when they took him down. There was a group of Christians who were embarrassed by the idea of the eternal Christ dying and being laid in a grave, and so they divided up the man, Jesus Christ, into two persons. And they said, well, the man was Jesus, but the God bit of him was the Christ. And on the cross, it was only Jesus who died. It was the man bit of him who died. The Christ bit of him did not die, because God cannot die. There was even a group of people in the early church who were called the Docetists, who said that Christ's death on the cross was only a phantom death. It was an illusion. It was something that people just saw. It was an appearance of death, but it wasn't a real death. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ was buried in a human grave, according to the scriptures, to tell us that he really died, and the death that he died was a real death. It was the real death. In fact, the death that Jesus died was the death of all deaths. It was the second death that Christ died for us. When we die, we sleep. That's how the Bible puts it. But when Jesus died, he did not die a sleep death. He died a death. It was the second death. And he was buried in a human grave. He entered the world of death for us. Thirdly, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And like his death, his rising was real. And I don't think that Christians should allow for a moment all that nonsense about Jesus living on in his teachings and influence. You may as well say that Shakespeare has been raised from the dead. He lives on in his teachings and influence. And so does Cicero. And so does Byron. And heaven help us, so does Karl Marx. Has he been raised from the dead just because he lives on in his teachings? And I don't think that Christians should tolerate for a moment all that nonsense about spiritual resurrections. A spiritual resurrection is of absolutely no interest whatsoever to the scriptures. The only kind of resurrection that there is, in terms of the Easter garden, I'm not speaking about the believer's resurrection with Christ, that's a different thing, is the resurrection of a man's body. Only a body can rise from the dead. Now, of course, you cannot prove the resurrection from this point in time. But Paul points out that the risen Christ was seen, first of all, by one man, one person, Luke, in chapter 24, verse 34. He was seen by one. Now, of course, if the risen Christ was seen only by one, there would be grave doubts. Perhaps the man was suffering from hallucinations. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he was then seen by 500. It's difficult for 500 people to have hallucinatory visions of Christ. There's no question here of mass hysteria, or visions induced by religious fervor. How could 500 people be deceived seeing a risen Christ? And then he comes to James, his own natural brother, because his family didn't believe in him, and he wanted his family to be believers. Then he came to all the apostles except Judas, and that's the gateway for coming to Paul, because Paul was the 12th apostle who took the place of Judas. Jesus died, Jesus lay, Jesus rose according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to all these people. And that is the kerygma. That was the fundamental gospel message you would have heard 2,000 years ago being preached round the Mediterranean. He died, he lay, he rose, he appeared according to the scriptures, and that is the kerygma. If you care to see what some of these Old Testament scriptures are, first of all, in Psalm 16, which is a great resurrection psalm. Someday, Mr. Anderson, when you teach us how to sing pointed psalms from the Westminster Psalter, we will sing this psalm, which is the appointed psalm for Ascension Sunday. Psalm 16 and verse 7. And remember, it's Christ who sings these words. And he sings, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night also, in the darkness, when he was going through the darkness. My heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also dwells secure. For thou dost give me up, thou dost not give me up to Sheol, which can mean hell, or it can mean the grave. Thou dost not give me up to the grave, or let thy godly one, thine anointed one, thy Messiah, see the pit. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. That's resurrection. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Look at the 22nd Psalm, which is the great crucifixion and resurrection psalm. In fact, it's the psalm that Jesus died quoting. You see that the first verse of Psalm 22 is one of the words from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Of course, he was speaking Aramaic. That's the language Jesus would have spoken. Eli, Eli, my God, the crowd thought he was calling for Elijah. Elia, Elia, rather like each other. Eli, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Forsaken by God. Verse 6, I am a worm and no man. Oh, Handel put this to music, you know. It's in the Messiah. I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him. For he delights in him. In the middle of verse 16, just at the end of verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones hanging on a cross. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. That's the crucifixion half of the psalm. Is that the end? Not at all. There's a resurrection. Christ rose according to the scriptures. Verse 22. Here is the risen Christ standing in the middle of the church. He died to save. I will tell of thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. The people he died to save. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, and he has not hid his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him, from thee comes my praise in the great congregation, sings Christ. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember this resurrection message and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion or lordship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Isaiah 53 is full of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Just a few verses, Isaiah 53. Oh, look at verse 3. Handel has it again, you see. Don't know if Handel was a Christian, but he certainly was very sensitive in the Messiah. He was a wild fellow in his personal life, if you know the history. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. It's a leper, you see. Isaiah 53 is the description of a leper. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Look at substitution and atonement. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. The end of verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sins. Verse 10. And yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes him an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, resurrection. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, resurrection. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Middle of verse 12. All of this because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. The book of the prophet Hosea, chapter 6. 3 days, the third day. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. A parabolic reference to Christ rising. Come, say the people, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. I think that's the verse, you know, that Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples to have a conversation with old Herod. He said, go and tell that old fox in the north, the old fox, that today and tomorrow I work miracles, and on the third day I shall be perfected. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. You also find the third day referred to in Jonah chapter 1. And in fact, this verse is quoted by Christ in connection with his resurrection. Remember, they wanted a sign from him. They wanted a performance, as if he was a kind of wizard, you know, a kind of reservoir of magic deeds. He turned the tap and out comes the magic. And Jesus said, this is an adulterous generation looking for signs and proofs and evidences. He says, there will be no sign given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was that? 3 days dead in the belly of a fish. And on the third day, he gets spewed out. Jonah 1 and verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish. Doesn't say it's a whale, by the way. To swallow up Jonah. Don't know if that's a help to your faith. Although I know some people who would prefer to believe that Jonah swallowed the whale. You know, they're such unbelievers. Yes, you may smile. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And here are the words that Christ uses. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so also must the Son of Man be in the earth. And on the third day, he rises. Christ rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, to affirm all that, the kerygma, is to affirm the faith. And to deny all that is to deny the faith. I wonder if you can cast back your minds to the famous honest to God debate some years ago. I was impressed by some of the things that Professor C.S. Lewis said during the honest to God debate. You remember that the writer of the book Honest to God, he was then the Bishop of Woolwich, John Robinson. In the book, he undermined the entire Christian position. And he said that God was no longer an objective God apart from ourselves, out there to be prayed to. God was the ground of your being, whatever that means. He also said there's no objective morality like the Ten Commandments or anything of that. The only thing that God prescribes is love. Not laws, not commandments, not ethics, no prohibitions. The only thing that is prescribed is love. And all of that led to the honest-to-God debate. And speaking about clergymen who denied the faith that they were paid to proclaim, C.S. Lewis said that he saw no good reason why these men should not be allowed to pursue their doubts, relieved of their bishoprics. That's to say, if a man wants to live in a world of doubts and uncertainties, where nothing is sure, then he should do so outside the paid ministry. I think it is dishonest of a man to accept a salary to destroy the faith that he is being paid to preach. That man is a charlatan. He is guilty of chicanery, and he should resign from the ministry. And C.S. Lewis says that he could not for the life of him, and indeed I cannot for the life of me, see why ordinary Christian men and women should be expected to pay salaries to men who are destroying the faith that they are paid to preach. Christ died for our sins. He lay in a grave. He rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to many. And that is the kerygma, the basic message of the gospel. Of course, that's not the end of the story, because what happened on Calvary has to come home to your heart. Now, how does that message come home to your heart? Well, the wonderful thing is this. In these first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, there are two exchanges. We've been thinking of one of these. Christ died for our sins. He died for you. His life was given in exchange for your life. That's the substitution. But if that were the beginning and the end of the gospel, not only would the cross be mere history, something that happened 2,000 years ago, the cross would be only a demonstration of the love of God. The cross would be only an exhibition of how much God loves you. And the cross is more than an exhibition of how much God loves you. There are two exchanges here. Christ's life in place of your life. And when that message comes home to your heart, born into your heart by the Holy Spirit, who takes the kerygma, he takes that message and he brings it into your heart. Salvation comes, and when the salvation comes, there is a second exchange. Your life in place of his. You see, salvation is an exchange of natures. His life in place of yours, and your life in place of his. In verse 10, for example, Paul uses an interesting phrase that has a sort of echo in other bits of Paul. He says, "Not I, but the grace of God." Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, although it was not I, but the grace of God. Not I, but grace. If you know the letter to the Romans, you'll know that in Romans chapter 7, a phrase a bit like that occurs, and it's no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Romans chapter 7 is the classical picture of a man in anguish, in moral anguish. He says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't want to do the things that I should be doing, and there's a war going on inside me. But sin is so personal. It's not just a power. It's a personal force inside you. And so he says, it's no longer I, but sin that dwells within me. Not I, but sin. It's a phrase that occurs also in Galatians 2. These familiar words, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. Galatians 2, verses 19 to 20. I've been crucified with Christ, which means I'm dead. Well, I'm dead, but nevertheless I live. But it is not I who lives, not I, but Christ who lives in me. Now listen to these phrases again. Romans 7. Not I, but sin that dwells within me. Galatians 2. Not I, but Christ lives within me. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Not I, but the grace of God. You see, salvation is an exchange of natures. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but grace. That is the heart of the message of salvation. 2,000 years ago, his life was given for you. Tonight, salvation consists of your life being given up in exchange for his life. And the call of the gospel is to hand over your life, to give up your life, your rights, your opinions, and maybe even your religion. Hand over your life, your old life, your old man, your old Adam, your old nature. Christ will come and he will slay it. He will destroy your old man, your old life, your old nature, and he'll do it to death. And out of the ashes of that death will come a new man. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but grace. Salvation is an exchange of natures. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.